Welcome to Tomorrow's World. If you lived in the United States, you would be familiar with it. Everyone has seen it someplace, perhaps on a billboard along a highway, or merely painted on a rock surface along the road. Anyone who has watched baseball has seen it in the stands right behind home plate. Or if you watch American football, there it is in the backdrop when a field goal is attempted. What am I referring to? It is the most widely displayed verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yet for all the advertisement concerning this verse, and in spite of the fact that it is perhaps the most memorized verse in the entire Bible, how many understand the full meaning of this golden verse? Do you? Are you sure? Stay tuned. Welcome again to Tomorrow's World, where on today's program I'm going to explain what is arguably the most displayed and the most quoted but poorly understood verse in the book known as the Bible. On the surface, John 3:16 seems pretty straightforward, but as we shall see today, there is far more to it than first meets the eye. Most professing Christians think they know what this verse means. Mostly what they know about it can be summed up as follows. God loves us, and Christ died for us. And how true that is. But who is God, and who is Christ? Why did Christ die for us? What does it mean to perish, and what does it mean to have eternal life? These seem like such simple questions with easy answers, but are they? Consider the following. The verse begins, "For God so loved the world." But who is this God the verse refers to? In the world today, there are many gods and goddesses. And even when referring to the God of the Bible, there are many ideas about what He is like. As the Apostle Paul tells us, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Yet figurines of gods and goddesses are common in most religions. Some are made of stone, others of clay or wood. Still others are made of precious metals such as gold or silver. And some are even made of cheap plastic. These statues and figurines can be found in museums, places of worship, in homes, and outside of homes. And even the dashboards of automobiles where they are placed there for protection. But none of these properly depict the greatness of the only true God. The Bible describes God as the God of creation. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He is the one who designed and engineered all living things, whether plant or animal. Consider His greatness in the beauty and the design of birds, fish, animals, insects, and yes, human beings. John 3:16 involves two beings, God and His only begotten Son, whom He gave to pay the penalty for our sins. The very beginning of the Bible reveals that God is to be understood in the plural. The first time we see the word God used, it is the Hebrew word Elohim, which demonstrates plurality in the same sense as the word family. This is what we see in Genesis, the first chapter. In the beginning, God, that is Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. In this same chapter, referring to the creation of man, we see the plural used in connection with God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." It is obvious from the word for God in the original Hebrew and from this passage that there is more than one member in the God family. But we have to go to the New Testament to fill us in on the details. The most definitive statement on the nature of God is found in the opening verses of the book of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Here we see two beings revealed, the same as are found in the declaration of John 3:16. Both are called God. For now, we will focus on the one that is called the Word, or the spokesman in this relationship. Verse 3 explains that it was this Word that made the worlds. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." So who was this Word or spokesman? Because whoever He was the one who made all things. That means the universe and all that is in it, as we shall soon see. But before we go there, let us allow the Bible to finish the thought being presented in these verses. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The one that we know of that was born, Jesus the Christ, was the Word or spokesman of the God family. He was the one through whom the other member created all things. And when we say all things, we mean all things. That the one who became known as Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, was the God of the Old Testament is evident from numerous New Testament scriptures. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The first chapter of Colossians proclaims this truth in the most unambiguous terms. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." Jesus Himself tells us that, among other reasons that He came to this earth, He came to reveal the Father. The Father is not even known except through Jesus Christ. "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal Him." John 3:16 tells us that God loves the world. Most people think of love as a warm feeling, and this is why they cannot see a God of love condemning some of their behaviors, such as adultery, same-sex marriage, disrespect for parental authority, and governmental authorities as well. Even people who attend church regularly do not understand that this God of love has standards of behavior that are required of them. We find that it was the same way at an earlier time in man's history. The prophet Jeremiah, in speaking to his people, wrote the following: "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? One thing that people fail to see in John 3:16 is why Christ had to die. The simple answer is for our sins. But what is sin? Oddly, many of the same people who believe that Christ died for our sins also believe that Jesus did away with his Father's law. But my friends, how can this be? Perhaps this is because of a lack of understanding of the biblical definition of sin. John was considered the apostle of love because he wrote a great deal about God's love for us and for our need to love one another. But did you know that he also wrote a great deal about God's law? Here's how Christ's apostle John defines sin. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Now carefully think about this. If sin is a transgression of the law and you do away with the law, how can you have sin? As the Apostle Paul tells us, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And further, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. The book of Revelation paints a picture of God's wrath that is coming on this earth because of man's sins, his pride, and his rebellion. It describes wars and famines and disease epidemics and killing on a scale never before known to man. But none of this takes away from God's unending love for his creation. Those terrible times yet to come are the result of a father correcting his children. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Yes, God does love us. As we are told in 1 John 4 and verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Godly love involves action. It is not that emotion is void from love, but emotion without appropriate action is not love. True love acts positively toward the object of that love. So when God the Father gave His only begotten Son to die in our place, that was the greatest act of love in all the universe. Consider this. As we have seen, the one who became Jesus of Nazareth was the one who created our first parents. He kneeled down and breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. But then they, and all their children since that time, figuratively have spit in the face of our very life giver, as the people of Jesus' day literally did spit in his face. And ultimately, because of our sins, our transgressions of God's laws, we put him to death. Now the Father did not have to offer up his Son, and the Son did not have to voluntarily do so. But we learn that this plan was devised from the foundation of the world. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. However, when it actually came time for this supreme sacrifice, our Creator, who emptied himself of his divine power, agonized over what lay ahead of him. On the night in which he was betrayed, he prayed to his Father in heaven, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup or this trial pass from me. Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father three times with deep emotion and like manner. But each time he ended his prayer, Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is the most remarkable act of love to ever occur. Consider it. There were two spirit beings who, through the power of their spirit, created life on this earth, and that includes you and me. One endured watching as the other was brutally abused by his very creation, and the other willingly endured that abuse so that you and I could have eternal life. Could there ever be a greater example of love? Could there ever be a greater fulfillment of John, the 15th chapter and verse 13, which says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Is that not the greatest love of all? But who is this love directed toward? Do you realize, my friends, that God truly loves all human beings? He doesn't love all that we do, but He loves us. And since that is the case, how do we explain the fact that there is so much pain and suffering and confusion in the world today? We are so confused that we can't even agree on whether God exists, much less what He wants of us. One religion contradicts another, and some of the greatest wars in history have been fought over religion. The Bible tells us, in reference to the name of Jesus Christ, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, if that is true, then it would seem that the overwhelming majority of humanity must be lost. After all, by nearly anyone's definition of Christian, the majority do not fit it. Yet John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world. Other scriptures tell us that it is God's will that all will be given a chance. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, if it is God's desire that all men be saved, how do we reconcile this with what we see around us? And especially in the light of Acts, the 4th chapter, verse 12, where we just read that there is no other way to be saved than through the name of Jesus Christ. Are we to conclude that God, well-intentioned, is weak and cannot save us? Or should we conclude that our understanding of His plan is flawed? The latter would seem to make more sense, and the Apostle Peter hints this in this case. "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This aspect of John 3:16 demands an entire program devoted to it. But let me say here that God does have a plan that includes everyone who has ever lived. It's not that everyone will be saved, but everyone will be given a full, complete opportunity to accept or reject what God is offering. And that clearly is not what is happening today. That is why the Bible shows that this is not the only day of salvation, that God will resurrect billions of people who have never understood His plan, and He will give them a full chance to understand and make an informed choice. That, my friends, will be the subject of an upcoming program. It is the most exciting news one could ever encounter. But for now, let us note that the next portion of this verse tells us that those who believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. Many people are of the understanding that belief in Christ's sacrifice and resurrection is all that one needs to have eternal life. But is this what the Bible tells us? The answer is yes and no, depending on what one's understanding of believe may be. There are a number of passages of Scripture that confirm the necessity of belief. One of several can be found in the book of John, where it says, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Is this merely a professed belief, or does this belief require action? A careful reading of the New Testament reveals to us that there were many who believed in Jesus' name, but they were not to be trusted. Notice, "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself to them, for He knew what was in man." Here was an example of people getting caught up in temporary emotions because of seeing various miracles. But when those emotions faded, so did their belief. A prime example of such a thing happening is found a few chapters later in the same book of John. We see that one moment they believed in Jesus, but shortly after they became offended and were literally ready to kill him. As he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." In a very few minutes, these people went from believing in him to disputing with him, and from there, it only went downhill. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. John also tells us that many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but their belief did not overcome their cowardice behavior. Among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And if we still have any doubts, James plainly states that belief without action is dead. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? True faith and belief manifests itself in action, obedience to God. Anyone can confess faith in God and in Christ, but how few it is that really demonstrate their faith with actions. So when we read in John 3:16 that whoever believes in him, we must understand this means far more than a mere outward profession of faith. And no matter how sincere someone is, if faith to obey Christ is not there, that belief is of no value. The reward of this faith is that we should not perish but have everlasting life. When we are very young, we don't think too much about such issues. But as we get older, it is hard to neglect the fact of our mortality. As very small children, 5 minutes seemed like a long time. As we grew and began school, summer vacation took forever to get there. There was a time when we couldn't wait till we were 16 or 21 years of age. But then shortly thereafter, time began to speed up. Before we knew it, we were 30, and 40 was approaching rapidly, and 50 came around more quickly than 40, and 60 more rapidly than 50. And our mortality moved from the far distant future to becoming a present reality. Now, I realize we don't like to think about these things, but hiding our eyes from the truth does not change it. This golden verse, John 3:16, offers us hope. It admits something that is not understood by many who know this verse. We are truly mortal. Let me explain. Many Christians believe they have an immortal soul, and that when they die, that soul must either go to heaven for eternal retirement or to an ever-burning hell where punishing continues for all of eternity. But is that what the Bible actually says? Consider these verses. At the very beginning, our first parents were told that if they chose to determine for themselves right from wrong, this is what would happen. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Notice also what we are told by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, there is nothing vague about this passage. Sin brings death, and eternal life is a gift that comes through Christ. Why, even John 3:16 contrasts these two options. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Some would counter, it is only the body, but not an immortal soul that we have that dies. Again, is that what the Bible tells us? Is a soul, whatever it is, immortal? Not according to the Bible. Notice in Ezekiel, the soul who sins shall die. As we can see, John 3:16 is packed with meaning. It offers forgiveness in a sin-sick world, and it offers hope of life for eternity when physical death is a certainty. If you would like to learn more about this subject, please check out our website that will be shown momentarily. And be sure to come back next week at the same time and at the same location, the same station, to learn more about the most important questions of life and about tomorrow's world.
If you would like to discover more about how today's topic impacts your life, then take the time to examine the free literature offered on this program at tomorrowsworldhk.com. Find real answers to life's most puzzling and challenging questions at tomorrowsworldhk.com. At our website, you'll find valuable articles revealing God's principles for living an abundant and happy life, while providing rare insight into current and future events. So don't delay. Visit us now at tomorrowsworldhk.com.
The preceding program is produced by the Living Church of God.